Ask those who watched Caleb Montgomery run, and they would tell you that Caleb was a steady runner, a sturdy runner. Whip thin and determined, she was one of the fastest long-distance runners in the country. Trained eyes took note of her stride and strong finish, and her performance on the high school squad of a Winston-Salem, North Carolina, caught the attention of coaches, competitors, colleges. She set distance records, won state titles, competed in nationals, and eventually landed an athletic scholarship at Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. Had you watched her run, you would have been impressed. Here is what you never would have imagined. She ran with no feeling in her legs. She was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis at the age of 15. As you know, the disease is an anti-immune disorder that strictly targets the myelin sheath of the nerves, affecting the brain and spine. Heat sensitivity is one of the many symptoms of MS. And when Kayla overheats, her MS symptoms flare up, leaving her numb from the waist down. Still, she wanted to run. And she told her coach, "I want to run, and I want to run fast." And she did. At one time, she was ranked 21st in the nation. The numbness would begin to set in after the first mile marker, and after that she relied on momentum as if on autopilot to keep moving. Running was doable. Stopping, that was another matter. She would cross the finish line with no ability to decelerate. For this, she depended strictly on one man, her coach. He was a fixture at the races, shouting, encouraging, prodding. But his greatest contribution was catching. He caught Kayla. He would stand at the finish line awaiting her. She would run right into his arms. She didn't slow down any. He didn't move. It was no small collision. When he finally was able to halt her forward progress, he would lift her 5-foot-1-inch frame in a heap and carry her off the track. Over and over, she could be heard saying, my legs, where did they go? Please help me, please help me. And over, the coach assured, it's okay, I've got you, I've got you. He would carry her to a safe spot, give her water and ice, and gradually her body temperature would go down and the feeling in her legs would return. They had an agreement. She would do the running, he would do the catching. And if he was not present to catch her, she would eventually just crash into the next obstacle. But she never crashed because he was ever present. This was his pledge to her. And this is God's pledge to us. Your finish line is drawing near, mine even more so. Forgive the unsolicited reminder, but every stride and step brings you closer to your final one. Each beat of your heart is a click of a countdown clock. Your breaths are numbered, your days are measured, and no matter how you run this race, you will not run it forever. You're going to need some help. Your strength expires at the finish line. The skill with which you have run, the competence with which you have competed, the determination that you have carried around the track, your training experience, accomplishments, they matter not once you cross the finish line. You're going to need someone to catch you. And Jesus has promised to be that someone. He will not abandon you in your final moments. That's his promise. And this is the message of the cross. John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Does the crucifixion qualify as a miracle? By all means. It embodies every feature of the other miracles that are in John's gospel. The miracle of the atonement. Water didn't become wine, but sinners became saints. On Calvary, Jesus didn't heal a servant with a proclamation. He healed all generations with an affirmation. On Good Friday, Jesus didn't tell a lame man to walk. He invited all of us to dance. With a single proclamation, Jesus fed more than a crowd, stilled more than a storm, gave sight to more than one man, and his command at Bethany at the cemetery was enough to call Lazarus from the grave. His announcement on Calvary was sufficient to save all who believe in him from eternal death. From the Encouraging Word Bible, one of the incredible abilities of Jesus was to stay on target. His life never got off track. Not once do we find him walking down the wrong side of the highway. He had no money, no computers, no jets, no administrative assistants or staff. And yet, he did what many of us fail to do. He kept his life on course. And as Jesus looked at the horizon of his future, he could see many targets. Many flags were flapping in the wind, each of which he could have pursued. He could have been a political revolutionary. He could have been a national leader. He could have been content to be a teacher and educate minds, or to be a physician, heal bodies. But in the end, he chose to be a savior to save souls. Anyone near Christ for any length of time heard it from Jesus himself. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. The heart of Christ was relentlessly focused on one task. And that day he left the carpentry shop in Nazareth, he had one ultimate aim, the cross of Calvary. He was so focused that his final words were, "It is finished." How could Jesus say he was finished? There were still the hungry to feed and the sick to heal, the untaught to instruct, the unloved to love. How could he say he was finished? Simple. He had completed his designated task. His commission was fulfilled. The announcement? Tetelestai. It is finished. Remove your hat and Take off your shoes and silence all the chatter and lower your eyes. This is a holy word, a sacred moment. The artist steps back from the canvas and lowers his brush. It is finished. The poet reads his sonnet one final time, and then he places the pen on the desk. It is finished. The farmer grazes over the just harvested field and removes his hat and wipes his brow. It is finished. Jesus opens his swollen eyes and looks upward to the heavens. His burning lungs issue enough air for him to announce, "It is finished." Max asks, "Do you recall how his work began?" When he was 12 years old, Jesus went missing in Jerusalem, and after 3 days, his parents finally found him in the temple talking with the rabbis. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" And so even as a boy, Jesus had a sense of the family business, the work of redemption. And his final recorded words marked its beginning. One of the final words on the cross signaled its completion. Indeed, the Greek word tetelestai carries overtones of a business transaction. It was used to signify paid in full on debts, such as levies or a tribute. The Apostle Paul used a version of the word when he told us to pay taxes. The root teleo appears in verse 24 of Matthew 17. "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" So the term indicates a financial transaction. Christ's word on the cross declares the same. "For by one offering he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." No further offering is needed. Heaven awaits no additional sacrifice. The work of Christ on the cross satisfied the demands of the eternal tribune. And if that doesn't qualify for a miracle, what does? Warren Wiersbe comments, "Because of the cross, we better understand the ceremonies and prophecies in the Old Testament. In John's Gospel, you'll find a number of pictures of our Lord's death, the slaying of the lamb, the destroying of the temple, the lifting up of the serpent, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, the planting of the seed in the ground. These pictures make it clear that Jesus' death was not an accident, it was a divine appointment. He was not murdered in the strictest sense. He willingly gave his life for you and for me. He actually accomplished the work of redemption on the cross. His death was an atonement." Jerry Vine's Expository Bible further defines what was written on that placard on the cross was in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek was the language of philosophy and culture. Latin was the language of law and government. That chorus of languages proclaimed, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Outside the city of Jerusalem on Skull Hill, where Jesus was crucified, where people would be coming in great droves to attend the festival days, stood the witness of the cross. And there God had placed a placard as a gospel tract for the world to see that Jesus was dying for the whole world that day on the cross. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Exactly what was finished? The teachings of Christ? No, he would go on to teach for another 40 days. The leading of the saints? No, he continues with the Holy Spirit to guide his church. Was the healing ministry of Christ complete? By no means. In concert with the Holy Spirit and the compassion of the Father, Jesus will still heal. But there's one task to which he has no longer need to tend: the redemption of mankind. For our sake, he, Christ, made him to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. That the verse describes the supernatural transfer of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. Jesus, God's sinless Son, absorbed on himself our sinful nature, and we, his rebellious creation, can receive the goodness of Jesus. From the Encouraging Word Bible, we read, "For by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So no more sacrifice needs to be made, no more deposits are necessary. And so complete was the payment that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he used a banking term to proclaim your salvation. As we mentioned earlier, tetelestai was a financial term used to announce the final installment, the ultimate payment. Now, if the task is finished, is there anything required of you? Of course not. If the account is full, what more could you add? And even saying the phrase, "Forgive our debts," doesn't earn grace. We repeat the words to remind us of the forgiveness we have, not to attain the forgiveness we need. For some of you, these thoughts about bounced checks and God's grace aren't new, but aren't they precious? Honestly, have you ever been given a gift that compares to God's grace? Finding this treasure of mercy makes the poorest beggar a prince. Missing this gift makes the wealthiest man a pauper. Again, many of you knew that, but I pray that this reminder encourages you. For others, this is more than good news. This is new news. You never knew there was a roof of grace. And what a grand roof it is. The tiles are thick. The beams are sturdy. And under it, you are sheltered from the shame of the storms of guilt and shame. Beneath the covering of Christ, no accuser can touch you. No act can condemn you. So isn't it good to know that you don't have to stand outside in the storm anymore? "But is it big enough for me?" you ask. Well, it was big enough for one who denied Christ, Peter, one who mocked Christ, the thief on the cross, one who persecuted Christ, Paul. Yes, it's certainly big enough for you. Though you've spent a lifetime writing insufficient checks, God has stamped these words on your statement: "My grace is sufficient for you." In fact, picture, if you will, a blank check. The amount of the check is sufficient grace. The signee of the check is Jesus. The only blank line is for the payee, and that part is for you. So may I urge you to spend a few moments with your Savior receiving this check. Reflect on the work of His grace. Look forward to the roof. Its beams are firm. Calvary and the nails once held a Savior on the cross. His sacrifice was for you, and express your thanks for His grace. And whether you're saying it for the first time or the thousandth, let Him hear you whisper, "Forgive us our debts." And let Him answer your prayer, as you may imagine writing your name on that check. In an earlier verse, Paul wrote, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So God does not count our sins against us. Instead, He counts them against Christ. Jesus voluntarily accepted the liability for your sins. And so He generously offers to us the reward of His perfection. After Jesus had sacrificed for sin bearers, He sat down at the right hand of God. Of course He sat down. All that needed to be done had been done. All that needed to be paid had been paid. Christ paid for you. Max Lucado shares, "I heard a similar phrase recently in a drive-through Starbucks. I placed my order and then waited until the occupant of the car ahead of mine made their purchases and drove on. And when I drove up and took my turn, I pulled up to the window and offered the attendant my cash. She waved it away. 'The folks in the car ahead of you paid for your drink. They said they recognized you from church and wanted to cover your coffee.' Who those people are, I do not know. But I know they're Christians of the highest caliber, and they set a sterling example for others to follow. 'They left more than enough,' said the attendant, showing me the $20 bill. 'Since my drink costs less than $5, I did what any good preacher would do. I looked in my rearview mirror, looked back at the attendant, and then ordered something to eat. What I did not do was refuse the gift. What I did not do was tell the attendant that I didn't need any assistance. What I did not do was dismiss the act of grace. I simply and gratefully accepted it." I do hope you'll do the same. Receive this, the greatest miracle of mercy. Let the grace of God flow over you like a cascading cleansing, flushing out all of the dregs of guilt and shame. Nothing separates you from God. Your conscience may accuse you, but God accepts you. Others may dredge up your past, but God doesn't. As far as He's concerned, the work is one time and all time finished." Max continues, "I took a break from writing books to go to the beach with our family. Rosie, grandchild number one, was 3.5 years old and had never seen the ocean. We all wondered how she'd respond to the sight. And when she saw the waves, heard the roar of the water, she watched and listened. And then finally asked, 'When does it turn off?' 'It doesn't, sweetie.' We ask the same thing about God's grace. Surely it will dry up and stop flowing, right? Wrong. Surely we'll exhaust His goodness, won't we? Never. We will all at some point write too many checks on His mercy and love, correct? Incorrect. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. or pay us back for our wrongs. As high as the heaven is over the earth, so strong is his love to those who fear him. And as far as sunrise is from sunset, he has separated us from our sin. As parents feel for their children, God feels for those who fear him. Keep running the race. And as you run, be assured there's a friend waiting for you at the finish line. When you cross it, he'll catch you in his arms. And don't be surprised if he says again what he said then, it is finished. Selah.